for this day. This is the day that you have made. We rejoice and we're glad in it. And Father, we just pray you have your way as we take a look at your word and really some background information about your word as well, Father. We just pray you'd be with us, you'd strengthen us, you'd equip us for what you've called us to do, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this class is dealing with the Word of God. We kind of like moved this one down the line a little bit. You'd normally do this one earlier, but I wasn't able to get it ready earlier because I thought I was going to be away last weekend. I was going to share this last weekend and wasn't in town. So anyways, we've switched the order a little bit compared to when we've done it in the past. But we're going to do it today. We're going to take a look at the Word of God, which, in case you don't know, it's the Bible. It's another name for it. But what is the Bible? Can we trust its accuracy? Is it historically reliable? Does it conflict with science? These are things that you hear floating around from time to time. There's an assumption, almost a presumption, that somehow it conflicts with science, which is flat out false. There you go. There's my claim on that. But what is God's word? What does it claim about itself? What should we think about it? And how should we respond to it? So basically, the Bible is a collection of 66 books written over a long period of time. Over really a period of about 2,000 years, there's a collection of information. And the amazing thing is we see unity in the message. We see unity. There's a progressive revelation of who God is. He starts off as creator, and we learn more and more about who God is and how to rightly connected with him. Right from the beginning, we find out what the problem is, right? Rebellion against him. Adam and Eve rebel against him, and then we see as the story develops, things get worse because of the rebellion at first, but then God begins to hatch this plan that he has to redeem, to rescue, to save whosoever will, whoever wants to come to him, whoever recognizes their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. The Bible tells the story of how God has brought about a plan of salvation, and it also talks about the future as well, where things are heading. So we know that, you know, a lot of people are so upset and bothered by evil in the world and want evil to end. Well, I've got good news. Evil will end. But I've also got good news. It won't end quite yet, because if it did, we'd get wiped out too. So, and a lot of people who are going to come to know Christ, God would actually have to destroy them if he were to eliminate evil today, right now. But he actually wants to be merciful. At this time, he's allowing the gospel to go out into all the nations. And once everyone has had an opportunity to respond to him, then he's going to return. And those who have rejected him will be put under judgment, and those who have responded to him and believed will receive eternal salvation. And then, guess what? Evil and sin will actually be completely removed from the new heavens and the new earth that he's going to create. So it's not going to go on forever like this. If you're bothered by evil in the world, as I am, there's good news. It's coming to an end. The Bible tells us that. So there's really incredibly good news in the Word of God, in the Scripture. It's just an amazing how unified the Word of God is. So now, we're going to look at a few things here. I don't have nearly enough time to cover all this material. I mean, not even close, okay? So I really encourage you, if you don't have the notes or you want them, I don't think I have quite enough here for everybody who's here who's going through this for the first time. But if you want some and you don't have notes, let me know, and I'll print some out. We'll give them to you next week, okay? Because I'm not going to be able to cover everything here. I'm just going to touch on a few things very, you know, surfacely as we run through this, okay? Concerning, how do we know the Bible's historically reliable? Does it conflict with science? Can I really trust and rely on God's word? Well, first of all, there's several separate things we need to understand here. Number one, it may surprise you to learn that historians actually treat and examine the New Testament and the Old Testament as historical documents. Did you know that? They treat it as history. They actually do. Now, even unbelieving historians do this. They recognize that there's historical information in there that is accurate and valid. Even if they at times question some of it and don't agree with certain parts of it, they actually realize there's tons of historical value in there. In fact, the Bible is one of the most rich historical documents, ancient documents that exist. There's a lot of really loaded information in there that's very helpful for historians, and so they treat it as historical documents. And we can examine, well, I'm not going to get into the examining how we can examine the history of documents. I just don't have time to get into that. But just the New Testament alone, to deal with the historical accuracy, just to give you an idea how much we know that the documents, the Bible has come down to us as it was written. Do you know there are over 5,700 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and more than 20,000 ancient manuscripts in other languages? Okay? More than 100 manuscript portions and fragments go all the way back to the first and second century. There are near complete transcripts of the New Testament from the third century, two complete Bibles in the fourth century. So we have 12 manuscripts from the second century, more than 100 fragments and portions from the first and second, 64 manuscripts from the third century, 48 manuscripts from the fourth century. Most are fragmentary, though not all, and all the New Testament can easily be reconstructed multiple times from these manuscripts. Now, how many other ancient classical writings have manuscripts existing today in the world that are within 300 years from when it has been written? You know how many? Exactly zero. There is no other better attested to ancient document than the New Testament. It's incredibly well attested. It really is. So there's just none, okay? And even the Old Testament, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have Old Testament manuscripts that date back to more than 200 years before Christ, and we even have fragments of the Old Testament going all the way back to about 700, 800 BC. This is incredible. I mean, this is really, really remarkable. So we have a lot of information in there. We have good reasons to believe that we have a historically accurate picture in the Bible. The total number of manuscripts for a classical writer average about 20. Did you get that? That's a typical ancient historical document. There's only about 20 of them. How many do we have in the New Testament? Over 5,700. Okay? I mean, it's just like a wealth of riches. I mean, the documentation we have, the cross-checking we can do is just remarkable, really. And look at the time difference. I mean, it's just incredible. More than 300 years to get to the closest. In many cases, you go 900 years between the time the thing was written and the oldest document we have. So it's really incredible. The other thing, too, is a lot of people think of the Bible, and they're concerned about the accuracy of the Gospels because they imagine that it's kind of like the game phone tag. Anybody ever play phone tag before? Where you kind of do the thing where it's like, okay, you whisper one message to one person, and they whisper the next message to them, and they whisper to their friend, and it goes around about 30 people, and you end up with this real funny answer when it comes out at the other end, and everybody laughs about it, and ha ha. And a lot of people think that's the way the Bible was written. That's totally inaccurate. It's completely not true. You see, when the Gospels were written, when the Gospel of Mark in particular was written, and even the other Gospels as well, they were all written within 25 to 35 years after the events. Okay, the Synoptic Gospels, in any case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written within 25 to 35 years of the actual events in their current form. They were written by that time, which means that you had lots of people in the early church who were alive and outside the early church, enemies of Jesus, who were also alive at that time. And what they did is the early church community, they taught repeatedly, they taught the teachings of Jesus over and over again. And there were large groups of people listening to these teachings over and over again. So if any, it's not like Mark's writing 25 years later and going, huh, what was that Jesus said 25 years ago? No, he had been listening to Peter preaching this stuff day in and day out for 25 years. You know what I mean? The same messages over and over and over and over again. And all the apostles were doing this, and the church was repeating these messages one to another over and over again. So there's this wonderful thing in oral cultures. We're not an oral culture. And it's interesting, the Jewish culture is unique in that they both had strong oral tradition and a very strong written tradition. They were the most literate ancient peoples around, pretty much, by a percentage. The number of men who could read and write was off the charts compared to people outside the Jewish community. And the early church was made up of Jewish people. The early church was Jewish. And so there were very many of them were literate, but even the ones that weren't, even the women in particular, many of them were illiterate, and a number of the guys as well. They had a strong oral tradition. They would memorize teachings, and they could do that really well. Their brains were literally wired and trained from childhood to memorize stories in oral tradition. And they found, sociologists have done studies of oral cultures, and they found that when you're talking about really important stories, important for the founding of a group, and they've done this across culture, they found that these oral traditions are very, very accurate, and they don't have any legends coming into them for at least three generations. And when we say three generations, we're talking 30, 40 years, three of those. And the interesting thing is you don't see these quote-unquote apocryphal gospels apart from the four gospels. You don't see these extra gospels showing up, which some people have maybe heard about, until about 150 years after the events, which is three generations later. And there's a number of reasons why we don't have to trust those documents. But I could go on and on about this stuff, but I won't. I'll stop. We got a limited amount of time. There's this other false claim out there that, well, you know, but these when the scribes were copying the New Testament documents down, you know, they were doing it every 10 or 20 years because they'd wear out and they had to recopy them, and they could have started making changes to it and all this kind of stuff. So by the time we're getting some of these first manuscripts 100 years later or whatever, they could have had a lot of changes in them, all this kind of stuff. Okay, the problem is that's just simply false. Okay, the Middle East, I've lived there before, by the way. It's really dry in the Middle East, and papyrus can last a really long time. And typically, they would use parchments would last about 200 years on average, okay? They would only have to replace a parchment about once every 200 years. So actually, those manuscripts we just talked about, the early ones, those a couple hundred of those within 300 years of the writings of the New Testament, they easily could have been copied from the original document or a copy of the original, easily, okay? Because they would keep these parchments literally for a couple hundred years. In fact, we know from history that some were available for 500 years, and there's one in particular, the Codex Vaticanus, that was actually re-inked. It's a complete copy of the New Testament, written in 325. It was re-inked 600 years later because it was in such good condition, but the ink was fading. So they re-inked it so they could keep using it. 600-year-old manuscript of the New Testament. So again, we've got tremendous confidence that what we see today is actually what Jesus talked about. Now, some people you may have heard charges, well, there's just so many variances and inaccuracies and disagreements in the existing manuscripts. And, you know, some radical skeptics, scholars who like to make a lot of money and sell things and get on TV a lot. The more sensational your claim, by the way, the more likely you're able to make it on TV. So it works really well if you want to, you know, make money and be famous. And there's some people like this. I hate to say it, but they're just literally spreading lies that they know are lies many times. But in any case, you hear things like, oh, there's a couple hundred thousand variations between these 25,000 ancient manuscripts. There's so many variations. How could we be sure that we really have an accurate document? Well, let me tell you about what these couple hundred thousand quote-unquote differences in the manuscripts are. Here's what most of them are, right? The overwhelming majority of them are spelling variations. And that's simply because sometimes in one region, the name of a place was spelled differently in another place. We even see this between British English and American English. There's different spelling. You spell, for example, I was part of a group called Operation Mobilization for years. In England, mobilization was spelled with an S. In America, it's spelled with a Z, you know? So you had spelling variations between areas. So it wasn't even necessarily a goof. It was just they were in a different region, so they copied it with their own local spelling. So a lot of that's the majority of them. Some of them could have been mistakes in spelling, just a copying error. Some of them are obvious copying errors. Has anyone ever done a copying error while you're texting somebody, right? Get something really funny shows up on there, right? And some of them are so obvious, they're really funny. They're like, you know, the little texting error you get, you know? And you know that the guy was, you know, just getting tired when he was copying and he put down a nonsense word that was really close to the real word, but comes out being nonsense. Some others are just different synonyms for the same subject. In other words, instead of saying he, they might say the Lord. Or instead of saying he, they might say Jesus, you know. Or they might say Jesus Christ instead of Jesus, you know. Things like that. That accounts for lots, tens of thousands of other quote-unquote variants. Just embellishments on the name of Jesus. Very few lead to any material difference whatsoever. And when there is a difference, it's usually quite minor. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, Paul says, we were gentle among you. And then there's some manuscripts that say, we were like babies among you. In other words, we were just like, you know, just innocent in a sense, right? So, and then we see, you know, so that's difference in meaning, but it's very minor, right? And that's what a few of the other ones are like that. And there's really very, very, very few variations at all. And none of any significance. The only large ones are in Mark's, the end of the Gospel of Mark, which most scholars believe the ending, the from verse 9 to 20, is probably added in later because it ends abruptly. Mark seems to end abruptly. Scholars have speculated. Perhaps the original Gospel, the parchment may have been torn because typically the bottom was on the outside, so it may have gotten tattered and torn, and so the ending, the true ending may have been lost, and some other scribes who were may have just kind of filled it in to try to get it to go nicely at the end. Also, there's the story in John of the woman caught in the act of adultery. That shows up in few cases in Luke and then a few cases in John. But here's the interesting thing, is that even those quote-unquote additions where you really question was that in the original or not, most scholars agree that the story of John is historical. And it's very likely that somebody writing, copying the gospel knew the story and said, I can't believe there's no gospel that has that story in it. We've got to include it. And so they probably added it in later. But most historians believe it actually is a historical, an actual story out there. And none of these endings of Mark or the addition of John change any teaching whatsoever. Amen. So you don't get a different teaching out of it. This doesn't contradict anything else taught in the scripture. Literally, more than 99% of the New Testament is in agreement and can be reconstructed with certain accuracy. And we actually do know what the variations are. It's not like we're guessing, trying to guess what the variations are. We know what they are. And they don't teach anything that's heresy or heretical. So we end up with a consistent message in the New Testament. We can trust it. It's historically reliable. It's something we can count on. Now, some people have talked, well, what about science? You know, what about miracles, things like that? Well, I got news for you. If God exists and created the universe, a miracle is a piece of cake for him, right? And we have tons of evidence outside of the Bible from science and logic, and I've talked about those in the past, and I don't have time to talk to him about them today, the cosmological argument, the fine-tuning argument. There's a number of evidences, logical arguments based on evidence from science and things that we know outside of the Bible, which really point very powerfully to God, the existence of God. So if God exists, miracles are chicken feet. The resurrection is a piece of cake. Raising somebody from the dead is like nothing compared to creating the entire universe out of absolutely nothing whatsoever, which is what the evidence points to. So really, that's not a problem. Some people have gotten hung up on, you know, Genesis. Was it a literal 7 days? Was it 7,000 years ago? Listen, there's been disagreement over whether those days are figurative or literal. There's been disagreement over that for about 3,000 years. It predates the creation evolution thing. So it's irrelevant as far as I can tell. If you want to believe those days are figurative, fine. If you want to believe they're literal, that's fine. Okay, take your pick, okay? I think the science tends to point towards a figurative reading today. So that's where I tend to fall down. But I think there's even reasons from the text itself to take it figuratively. However, you don't have to do that. This is a foundations class. We don't make an issue of that in our church. So if you want to take a figurative interpretation, that's fine, or a literal one, that's fine. The important thing is that there are some things that we know, you know, we have to take in literal fashion. In other words, there really was an Adam and Eve, okay? And there's ways to harmonize the existence of Adam and Eve and the existence of, you know, ancient ancestors and human origins and all this stuff. I'm just going to throw this out there. There's a scientist who happens to be a Christian who loves the Lord, and he's a specialist in genomic research, biogenomic research, and using computers to do it. He loves Jesus with all his heart. His name is Dr. Joshua Swamidas. He's a professor at the University of Washington. And he's written a really interesting book, just came out last year. It's called The Genealogical Adam and Eve, The Surprising Science of Adam. It was published last year. So I encourage that if you want to get into seeing how Bible and science can harmonize quite well, and how you can even have recent Adam and Eve and still have the human race beginning a couple hundred thousand years ago. He threads that needle really well. It's amazing. And he does it biblically, and he does it for biblical reasons. So it's remarkable. I'm not saying it did happen like that. I'm just saying there are ways, as long as there are plausible ways to harmonize Scripture and science, let's not make a big deal out of it. There's really not a big issue here. There really isn't. I think we've thought there was a bigger issue than there really was. A number of Christians have made it a bigger issue than it really is, and a number of skeptics have made it a bigger issue than it really is. And this brother and a number of other brothers, and you'd be amazed to find, but the vast majority of biblical scholars have no problem with a figurative reading. Again, when I the thing that helped me out of this thing, feeling like I had to be committed to one view, the more literal view, for the day, so to speak, was when I was reading the works of the early church fathers, and I realized they were in disagreement as to whether or not it should be taken literally or figuratively, and their issue was because of the text, had nothing to do with science. I mean, they were just looking at the text and saying, some guys were saying, I think it should be interpreted figuratively, and other guys were saying, No, I think it needs to be literal. And actually, the majority of them favored the figurative reading. This is going back a couple thousand years. This is pre-creation evolution. So again, I think we've created this big monster, this big boogeyman, out of not really for no good reason. And I think, quite frankly, it's a tactic of the enemy to keep people away from Jesus. I think that's what it really is. I think. Satan wants us to make this such a big deal that we divide over it and we insist on it, and we try to insist that non-Christians think this way, and they look at the science that's out there today and they go, you're crazy. You guys are anti-science. You're nuts. And Dr. Joshua Swamigas would say, yeah, I think the evidence points to an old earth, you know. But again, if you believe, say, no, I think you got it wrong, Bob. I think it really is young. It's just an appearance of age or whatever. It's totally okay. It's no problem. Okay, if you want to hold to that view, that's perfectly all right. Okay, so we don't take a position on that as a church. We do take a position. There is a real Adam and Eve. There was a real fall. There was a real sin. There was a real flood. Okay, these things definitely happened. There were real people. Those people mentioned in the genealogies of Genesis really, really did exist. I wish I could get into the whole issue of their ages, but I don't have time to. But there's actually, just don't have time to. I could talk to you if you want to look at it at some point. But the bottom line is there's no real conflicts there between science and our faith in the Bible and the Word of God. We should not make that an issue, okay? Sometimes Christians have imagined there's a conflict there. It's really not there, okay? Non-Christians frequently think there's a conflict. And they will literally, there are people who have backslid over this and walked away from Christ over this issue. There are people who refuse to come to Christ over this. And just to give you an example of how silly that is, does anybody know C.S. Lewis? Anybody ever heard of C.S. Lewis before? Okay. Great Christian apologist who died in 1963, the year I was born. So everybody's calculating how old I am right now, right? But in 1963, he died, okay? But he was a great Christian apologist. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. But he loved Jesus with all his heart, and he shared the gospel with people and wrote a number of powerful philosophical books. One is called Mere Christianity, which is still in print and still an excellent read. You might be shocked to know that he was actually a theistic evolutionist. Oh my goodness. He obviously loved Jesus, right? So, I mean, why are we making big deals out of, you know, making mountains out of molehills? So I really would encourage us, if you want to believe in a young earth, that's totally okay. But let's not make a big deal out of that. Let's not try to say, you know, when I read the Bible, I don't see anything about you needing to believe that in order to come to faith in Christ. I don't see it. In fact, a lot of these early church fathers who believed in a figurative day, some of them were actually martyred for their faith in Christ. I'm going to repeat that. They were martyred for their faith in Christ, okay? So let's not make a big deal out of something that's actually pretty minor. Anyways, all right, get off your high horse, Bob. Let's move on. All right, I will. Okay, a couple other things here. The Word of God, the idea that God's Word would be written down, goes right back to the time of Moses, actually. God actually commanded Moses to write down the law. So it actually goes right back to God himself telling Moses, write this stuff down. So this is where we see God himself authorizing written text for his word to be passed on in writing. We also see God telling, sometimes explicitly telling the prophets to write down their message. Jeremiah is told, write this stuff down in a scroll. Habakkuk is told, hey, write the vision, write it down. Okay, so actually we see this happening again and again in the Old Testament. And so when the New Testament came, how was it that the early church could suddenly agree and they believed, they held the Torah, the Word of God, in such deep respect? How could they now all of a sudden agree that there would be new Torah? There would be new words of revelation in Scripture. How did they bridge that gap from what existed? There had been no prophets speaking for 400 years, no new scriptures for 400 years. How do they now suddenly embrace it? Glad you asked. Before I get into that, though, I should. This is Sunday school. Does anybody have any questions or comments before I get into the New Testament canon a little bit? Any questions, thoughts, ideas, comments, concerns, anything about anything that I said or talked about? Everybody good? Okay, anything you don't understand or, you know, feel free. This is Sunday school, right? So, I mean, just put your hand up if I'm talking and, you know, you got a question about something or you want to comment on something, please do that, okay? I really want to encourage that give and take. I know I'm kind of trying to get through a lot because of the time factor and we got a lot to cover, but I want to take time to comment. You can always look at notes later. Okay, anyways, so how did they bridge that gap? Well, here's how. This is what the church historian Eusebius, who lived in the 300s, actually told us, and we have evidence of this outside of Eusebius as well, but what the early church fathers, what the apostles and the Jewish believers believed is that there was a new covenant coming. Why? Because Jeremiah prophesied there was a new covenant coming. And Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, There's this new covenant I'm going to make with you guys, and it's going to replace the covenant of Moses because you failed in the covenant of Moses. So I'm going to replace that one, and I'm going to wipe your sins out when I do it. So this covenant is going to lead to your sins being forgiven, and it's going to be a brand new one. It's not going to be like the law of Moses. I'm going to actually write my law on your hearts. And so there was this idea, this new covenant is coming. Ezekiel talked about it as well. And so the Jewish believers, again, the early church, remember, they're Jews, right? They believed that there's a new covenant coming. When the first covenant came, what did God do? God gave Moses a written word to write down. So they totally expected that when the new covenant comes, it was reasonable to expect there would be written words for that as well, for the new covenant as well. And so this is what they thought, and that makes complete sense, doesn't it? It's like, oh, well, of course, there was God commanded written documents with the Mosaic covenant. There's going to be written documents with the new covenant. And so this was a widely held belief in the early church, and so they could receive it as well. Secondly, The apostles actually were authorized to teach what Jesus said, and Jesus actually said that people needed to listen to what they say, that they were actually going to be representing him in their speech. He actually says that in the gospel. I'm sorry I don't have the reference for it, but he says that several times in the gospels. He's giving them his authority to teach. And even in the Gospel of John, he even says there, I'm going to give you fresh new revelation for new issues that are coming up as well. I'm paraphrasing. But I'm going to give you additional revelation as well by the Holy Spirit that I give you. So you're going to be able to give additional instructions when that day comes. And so we see that most, if not all, several characteristics of it, most, if not all, the recipients of the initial letter, the initial gospel, when they were first written, we have no evidence that the four gospels were not immediately accepted as canonical by the early church. All the evidence we have is that other people are quoting from it and treating it as scripture. Even some of Paul's writings are treated as scripture. Peter talks about them being scripture. And so we see this right from the time they're written. Now, it took time for these different documents to be written. They were written over a course of 100 years. This is in the ancient world, okay? They can't just hop in their car and drive down to Jerusalem. I mean, this is, you know, transportation is a lot harder to get around, right? So it took over 100 years for all the various letters and things to get spread around. The Gospels were spread very quickly. We know that there's a lot of evidence that the four Gospels spread rapidly with the church as it grew, okay? But some of the other more obscure letters in particular took a little longer. Paul's letters spread pretty rapidly. Some of the other letters took a little bit longer to spread to make it all the way around. But the fact is that within 150 years, most of the New Testament was fleshed out, was complete, about 22 of the 27 books. And there were only a few that there were still some questions about, and they were still kind of new to some people. Hebrews fits that, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation were questioned somewhat. Although Revelation was accepted very early on, there were later on some doubts expressed about it a little bit. But even those expressing the doubts said that it should still be kept in the canon because we think there's a lot of good stuff in there. So we'll keep it in the canon anyways, even the few people that did express some doubts about it. But the bottom line is the early church embraced the scriptures. And the interesting thing is, if you even take the handful of books where there was some question about it, where a few people were not too sure, you don't see any doctrine in those books which disagrees with any of the doctrine in the other 22. It actually, all the teaching is harmonizes with them. There's nothing contradictory there. There's nothing against that. And within those 22 books, you can get the full, a good solid full realm of the Christian faith and what should be believed and taught even from the 22. So the additional five add some really important things, but not so much that it's critical for the existence of the church or anything like that. So again, we can have a tremendous amount of confidence in the scripture. Now, another reason we believe that the Bible is the word of God is Jesus consistently quoted from and expounded on the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, but he even talked about his own words as having the authority of scripture. In fact, when Jesus taught, you repeatedly see him, if you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus, it says there when he gets done, and it says this in other places too in the Gospels, the crowds were astonished because he taught as one having authority. See, what would happen is when the Jewish teachers would teach, they would actually often quote from other teachers. They would say, well, according to Hillel, such and such and such, or according to the prophet Isaiah, such and such. They would always quote somebody else to justify their position, to try to back up what they were thinking. Jesus would actually say something like this: you've heard it said this, but I say unto you this. And the people went, whoa, that was radical. And then we see in Jesus this incredible self-understanding. He even says, you need to, you know, how whether or not we believe in him and receive his message will make the difference on whether or not we go to heaven or not. He actually taught that. I mean, that's radical. And he actually talked about himself being Lord. I mean, we can get into that when we talk about the person of Jesus. But anyways, Jesus also talks, quotes from these Old Testament scriptures, Matthew 19:5. He talks about creation and marriage. So he affirms the historicity of Adam and Eve. Luke 17:26 through 27, the historical nature of Noah and the flood is reaffirmed. A couple verses later in Luke 17, the literal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see this manna from heaven is talked about in John chapter 6. So we see Jesus quoting from these stories in the Old Testament. He treated them as scripture. Again, the key reason we believe the scriptures are God's authoritative word on how to live is because this is what Jesus believed. And the reason why we believe what Jesus believed is because we believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then he is who he said he was, and he knows what he's talking about. Amen. That's kind of obvious, right? So that's why we can trust the scriptures, because Jesus trusted them. And we follow Jesus first and foremost. And you can actually, there's powerful historical evidence. You can treat, if you treat the New Testament just as a historical document, and you treat just the historical evidence alone, apart from the miracles, you can actually, and we're going to talk about this later when we talk about the resurrection in Foundations, we're going to talk about this, but you can actually come to a realization that the most reasonable explanation for the historical evidence is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, apart from even believing the Bible is the Word of God. So if you come to that conclusion, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, well then actually, it follows that, well then obviously Jesus is who he said he was. He knows what he's talking about, and so I can trust him, and I can believe what he believed, and he believed the Bible is the Word of God. So again, so what is Scripture? What should we think of it? How should we respond to the Bible? Before I move into that, any questions, any thoughts, any comments on anything that we've talked about so far? Okay. You sure? All right. Everybody's going, okay. All right. So what is Scripture? What should we think of it? How should we respond to the Bible? Well, first of all, it is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:16 through 21 says, men spoke from God. They were actually carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we know it's actually, you know, the scripture is actually inspired by God himself, okay? It talks about the scripture that way. Secondly, it is unchangeable and eternal. Jesus himself said, the scripture cannot be broken. That's John 10:35. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Okay, so we know that the word of God is eternal, that it has ongoing impact. And also, not only is it inspired by God, it's actually there for our instruction. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So again, it's inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God, that the man of God, and when it says man, again, it's used in a generic sense. It means that the person of God, the woman, the man of God, it's used in a generic sense, may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the word of God is there to actually equip us and train us. It's there to correct us. So sometimes, you know, when our culture, like it is today and has in all times, but especially today, when it's saying, oh, this is perfectly okay. Oh, this brand of immorality isn't really immorality. It's great. And God blesses it and it's awesome, you know. And we go, hey, you know, but the word of God says something else here, you know. It's there to reprove us if we go astray in our thinking about certain things. It's there to correct us. But it's also there to equip us and train us in right living, and that's what it means in righteousness. And it's profitable for teaching. That word teaching literally means doctrine about what you are to believe. What are we to believe? The Bible is there to instruct us on what we are to believe, what we should believe. And so, again, it's very important for us. Well, how so? The Bible is literally It's God's word is literally spiritual food to us. It should transform our thinking. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. I'm going to read. Wow, we're running out of time here. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your ways. It should be received, applied, and obeyed. There's scripture there. I'm not going to get into it. It should be greatly desired. It's actually described as milk, as bread, and as honey. It's like nourishment. We need the Bible to nourish us. We need to be, that means, you know, how often do you need to eat? Like pretty often, right? I mean, you can go a little while without it, but what starts to happen? You start to get weak. Start to get a little shaky when you don't eat, right? That's what happens. I see a lot of Christians walking around, they're malnourished. They're not reading their Bibles. They're weak. They're shaky in their faith because they're not getting into the Word of God. The Word is there. It's their milk. It's their bread. It's their honey. It gives you sustenance. It gives you strength. It gives you energy. That's what those things give, right? It quenches your thirst, you know? I mean, this is what the Word of God does. So we need to do that. We need to treat it like that and respond to it like that. Also, the Word of God is living and active. It's living and active. It's able to discern the hidden thoughts and intentions of the heart. It talks about that in Hebrews 4, that all of us are laid bare before the eyes of God to whom we're going to give account. You know, we can't hide anything from Him. So years ago, the Lord showed me that. I realized that. I thought, you know, why am I even pretending like He doesn't know or something? Like, I'm going to hide this. Like, yeah, really? You're going to hide what's going on in your heart from God? I don't think so. I mean, one of the best things we can do is live honestly with God. If we're wrestling with something, there's a sin issue, we're thinking wrongly about something, He knows. Talk to Him about it. He wants to help us. He's able to help us. He knows what it's like. He's actually took on human flesh and lived among us. He totally gets what it's like to be a human being, and He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So really encourage us to draw near to Him. The Word of God is creative. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says it effectively works in you who believe. It actually is, when you read the Word of God and you listen to it being preached, it's actually working in your heart and your mind, beginning to transform your emotions and your thinking. You actually need to have your mind renewed. It talks about that in Romans 12. We need to have our minds renewed. One of the ways we do it is through the Word of God. So ways to receive God's Word real quickly. We're going to wrap this up. Here, we need to hear it. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to read it. Deuteronomy 17, 19 through 20. He shall read it all the days of his life. If you're not a good reader, today we've got these awesome, you know, Bible online programs. You know, you can, there's CDs, there's, you know, you can take your cell phone. I got it on my cell phone. I got the Bible on my cell phone. I can listen to it when I'm making breakfast in the morning, you know, and I can listen to it when I'm driving in the car. You know, we can listen, we can get the Word of God into us. And we're also supposed to study it. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved. So we need to study the Word of God also. Keys to effective study, real quick. I'm really winding this down fast. It's important, it's helpful to understand the genre of the Scripture. Poetry is not the same as history or some prophetic writings. I don't have it written here, but parables have one key thing that's being taught in there. There's wisdom literature in the Bible. There's prophetic literature in the Bible. There's apocalyptic literature, which has a lot of symbolism in it. So it's important, you know, you read the book of Revelation, you see these monsters rising up out of the sea. That's not a literal monster, okay? The beast is not a literal monster. It's a man. It's a really bad guy who's connected with Satan. It's metaphorical, it's allegorical, it's symbolic, I should say, of a man, a really bad man. And it's symbolic of his kingdom as well. There's the beast's kingdom as well. So we need to learn how to understand, rightly divide the Word of God, understand there's different types of writing in the Bible. We need to ask the right questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? What is the context of this passage? What comes before it? What comes after it? We want to discover the theme in a letter or in a book or in a portion of Scripture. What's the theme that's being talked about there? For example, the theme of Galatians, the book of Galatians, is salvation by grace. The theme of 1 Timothy is order in personal life, the church, and leadership in the church. That's also the theme of Titus, by the way. So, not understanding the theme can lead to misapplications. How so? I'll give you an example. There's scripture in Galatians, I believe it's in chapter 2, that says there's no difference between male and female. Between, you know, Scythian, slave, free. You know, it talks about all these different ethnic groups. There's no difference with anyone. All can have, I'm paraphrasing, all can have freely come before God and have a right relationship with him. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman or whatever your racial group or ethnic group is, whatever nationality is. It makes no difference. You can all come into a right relationship with God equally. There's no ranking in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's teaching in Galatians. Again, his emphasis is on grace. But people misapply that and they apply it to church government to say, oh, that means we have to have women elders and women pastors. That's not what Galatians is talking about. 1 Timothy, he is talking about elders and church government and things like that. And there he talks about actually male leadership in the church. Now, that doesn't mean there can't be women leaders out in the community or in various ways or even have leadership on certain levels in the church. It just has to do with being elders, that's all. Okay, just has to do with being elders. There can be women deacons in the church, for example. So anyways, I'll move on. Recognize some passages have less than a direct application to you. Their application exists, but it may be indirect. For example, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. He's not going to ask you to sacrifice your son, guaranteed, right? I mean, that was for Abraham, right? But there is an application there. What's the application? Be willing to give up everything you have, even the most precious things, to God. That's the application. We should live life like that, holding even the things we love the most loosely and be willing to surrender them to the Lord if he asks us to, right? Even the things that he's given us, even the blessings he's given us, we have to be willing to surrender these things to God. That's the bigger message, right? So we got to learn how to apply indirect messages that have a message for us, but it's indirect. It's not direct, right? So those are good things, good tools. Get some good Bible study tools. ESV Study Bible, I love it. NIV Study Bible, I recommend a study Bible. I recommend a newer commentary, not a really old one. Some of the old ones are a little outdated in some areas because they don't know some things about archaeology and stuff. There are Bible encyclopedias, various things. There are some translations of the Bible are much easier to read than others. If you've got one that's difficult to read, like the King James Version, get a different one. As a baby Christian, I quickly jettisoned the KJV, and I got a Bible I could understand. You know, I'm not, Shakespeare's cool, but, you know, that's his English. You know, that was 400 years ago. I speak something different today, you know. So get something that you can understand. Memorize the scripture. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against you, right? So we take in the word of God, we memorize it. We feed on it. And I think we're out of time here. So any questions, comments? No? Real quick. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray we'd respect it, we'd respond to it, and we'd read it, and we'd heed it, and we'd keep it. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.